barely got through that first round.
It was tough. I could see it was tough on you. This is Memorial Day weekend, and normally we associate Memorial Day with, you know, that day off, and we have a lot of barbecues. Although, if you're going to barbecue on this Monday, you are hardcore, and then kudos to you. But Memorial Day is normally associated with that day off and the picnics or the celebration around that. But we do want to remember what Memorial Day is about and why it was started, having to do with taking the time and honoring and remembering those who served in our military and who made the ultimate sacrifice to provide the freedoms that we're able to enjoy right now. And it's not to minimize the barbecues or anything like that. Certainly we want to have that fun because that's what they went out to protect for us. But I think it's appropriate for us, and especially as a church, to take a moment here and remember those who've served us, who served sacrificially, and to honor their memory. And so what I'd like us to do is have a moment of silence here before we begin our teaching, just remembering all that it cost for us to be able to enjoy these freedoms. So let's do that now. And if you'll join me in prayer. Father, we have no way of knowing, unless we've been through something like this, what it means to lose someone that we love in conflict, what it means to be separated from our loved ones in the defense of our nation. And we thank you for those who've been willing to pay that price, who've been willing to go and to serve that way. We pray for the families that have been left behind in the wake of conflict, and we pray, Lord God, that your grace and your peace is there to sustain, to encourage, and to heal. And Father, it's our role as the church to constantly look forward into the world that you intend to bring about, where there is no more conflict and there is no more dispute, where you are the one who settles all disputes between all nations, and we'll take all of our instrumentation of warfare and repurpose it into farming equipment. And we will never learn war again. And we long for that day, Father. And we pray that you bring it about quickly. But Lord, in the meantime, as we live in this interim world where there is conflict and there is harm and heartache, we pray that your grace is present, and that those who have served this way are properly honored, and that we remember what it took for us to enjoy the freedoms we have. Help us to be not only grateful and appreciative, but cognizant of it in how it is that we carry ourselves in this life. We pray for our nation. We ask you to guide us and to lead us into your goodness and your righteousness. Help our leaders make good decisions. We pray these things in the authority of Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, again, not to diminish the picnics and the parties, but again, I didn't do that. The hurricane did that. So, I mean, the tropical storm. Blame Alberto. It's not, you know, whatever. But we do want to be conscious of that as well. We're going to come back into our study, our Bible study, this morning. Who here has watched the PBS show called Finding Your Roots? Anybody ever seen that show? Handful of you. It's a cool show. I mean, it really is if you get a chance to look at it. But it's a show where the host, Henry Louis Gates Jr., investigates the genealogies and the family histories of famous people. And then he reveals that to them during an interview. So he gets together with them and they go back through and find all these different things that were going on in a person's background, their family background. And some of it, you know, becomes shocking and a big to-do. Ben Affleck at one point didn't want his shown because of what was revealed in his family history and all kinds of, you know, hubbub over that sort of thing. But there are some things that get uncovered, some torrid things that happen from our ancestors. Some are very emotionally moving. The ones that really strike me are the ones that involve slavery, where either somebody who finds out in their family tree that their family had been slave owners, or others who find out that their family had been owned. And all the way around, it becomes, you know, one of those heart-wrenching kinds of things to see. But there is something powerful about a backstory like that. Something powerful about it to where it kind of begins to reshuffle the way we even understand our present when we look at the backstory. We're studying the book of Romans on Sunday mornings here at Eastgate. And The Apostle Paul, who wrote the letter to the Romans, has been sort of conducting his own find your roots examination that he's been unfolding here. He's writing to the Roman church to introduce himself. He'd never been to the church there in Rome. And he's also addressing some issues that had come to his attention in that area. Namely, they were finding themselves being divided by racial distinctions. The Jewish believers were at odds with the Gentile believers and vice versa. The Jewish Christians felt that the Gentiles needed to honor and observe the Jewish customs and rituals that had been handed down to them by Moses, while the Gentile believers were becoming dismissive of their Jewish brothers and sisters as though the Jewish story doesn't even matter or wasn't important. So Paul is addressing this by retelling the gospel story to them, by retelling them the good news. And he started with the big picture. And if you were here when we started in chapter 1, Paul laid out this, you know, really sordid picture of the broken world and how humanity has suffered as in our separation from God's goodness. But then he also included Israel in that. Even though Israel had been distinguished in that they had the law of Moses, God's law given to them, he pointed out the obvious that they hadn't been able to keep God's law. So they were just as broken as well, because, you know, the law was not able to make them right with God, even though they had it. So he described basically the whole human race, the Gentile world and the Jewish world, religious and irreligious. All of us had been enslaved and dominated by sin and death. But then last week, Paul introduced the hero of the story. Humanity is broken, enslaved by sin, but Jesus comes and frees us freely through his sacrificial death. And Lance did a great job of teaching that last week, I felt like. And it's important to remember, though, as we're looking at this, because one of the easy things to happen as you're going through the book of Romans is we start to kind of look at it as a series of just topical or systematic theologies that are presented. But Paul has actually been building a narrative here. He's building a whole story, and we have to remember what's happening in the background of this letter. Paul's addressing this divide between the Jewish and the non-Jewish believers, and he's pointing out to them through these first three chapters about how it is we're actually unified. That the disparity between Jews and non-Jews isn't as big as they were thinking, that we were actually quite unified. We were all under the domination of sin and death. We all sin and fall short of God's goodness. Not necessarily the way that they wanted to think about unity, but there it was. But then he said we all depend on God's grace to redeem us. We all find atonement or at-one-ment, as Lance worded it, through Christ's sacrifice. So he's addressing the basis for unity. We're all sinners. No one has moral superiority that they can stand on and judge somebody else. But we're all justified. We're all made right with God by Jesus and not our own goodness, not our own abilities to get right with God. So today Paul's going to get more detailed in his argument. And if you want to follow along with me, if you've got a Bible or a Bible app and you want to do that, head over to Romans chapter 4. Paul has told us this big picture about humanity, and now he's going to do a Find Your Roots episode and talk about the family history of Israel, and he's going to remind us of some very important details about Abraham's journey that emphasize just how it is that we're made right with God and how it is that we come into his family. The Jewish believers were hung up on Jewish customs and rituals of the Torah, thinking that that was mandatory for any sort of covenant relationship with God. And we were using terms like covenant and relationship with God and family of God and salvation. All of those are interchangeable. So when we talk about covenant, we talk about being made right with God, we talk about righteousness, it's all the same thing. It's all about being reconciled with God and brought back into his family. So Paul's Find Your Roots investigation reveals something very different than the way that normal human thinking goes about how it is that God set out to get us reconciled with him. So if you're there in Romans chapter 4, we're going to begin with verse 1. Paul's writing, he says, Abraham was, humanly speaking, the founder of our Jewish nation. But what did he discover about being made right with God? If his good deeds had made him acceptable to God, he would have had something to boast about. But that was not God's way. For the scriptures tell us, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous, or right with him, because of his faith. When people work, their wages aren't a gift, but something that they've earned. The people are counted as righteous, not because of their work, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners. David also spoke of this when he described the happiness of those who are declared righteous without working for it. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of sin. We'll stop there for a minute. So to tell the story of the gospel, to tell the story of the good news, Paul goes back to Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. And he points out that Abraham, before there was a law, before there were any rituals to have to obey from the Torah, that Abraham was made right with God by believing the promise that God made. And he quotes Genesis 15 here, where God is talking to Abraham early on in his journey. And he says to him that he's going to make him the father of many nations. In other words, I'm going to make you the father of many Gentiles. And Abraham believed God's promise to do that. And Genesis 15:6 says that his belief that God would do what he said he was going to do was the thing that made Abraham right with God. So what Paul is trying to emphasize in this section here, something he preaches all through the epistles, is that we're made right with God by believing that we're made right with God, not through our religious performance, not through some external work that we do that somehow cements the thing. It happens because we believe God will make us right with him because he promised to make us right with him. And Paul uses a work analogy here. He says, you know, you put in 40 hours of work in at the office or at the job site or whatever, and when HR comes around and hands out a check, they don't hand you the check and say, here's a gift that we want to give to you. You'd be like, yeah, right, whatever. I earned that. In fact, it's not even enough to cover what I feel I earned. But then he counters that. He counters his own illustration, and he says, we get credited as righteous. We get right with God, not because we were good enough or we lived righteously enough to earn it, but because like Abraham and then David after him, which he quotes a little later on in this, from Psalm 32, that we believe that God will forgive sinners. That's what it all comes down to. And like this quote from the Psalm says, our record has been cleared of sin. And that's an interesting thing. It's one thing to be pardoned. It's one thing to receive a pardon for something. Even when we think in terms of the criminal justice world, it's one thing to be pardoned. It's another thing entirely to have the record expunged. And I don't know if you know the distinction between that. But legally here in our society, an elected official like a governor or a president can grant a pardon to a criminal. In fact, that's something that happens with presidents a lot. You know, right at one of the last things they do while they're in office is they start handing out pardons like candy to people. And it's always a big hubbub. You know, it doesn't matter if they're Democrat or Republican. Everybody's offended by whoever gets a pardon. The criminal pardon is basically freeing someone from facing the punishment or facing the consequence of their crime. A pardon removes the liability. So when a person is pardoned, it means, okay, you no longer have to go to prison. You no longer have to do whatever is involved in this. The person goes free. And we get that. I mean, that's a simple enough concept for us to be able to grasp a hold of. But expungement is something else entirely. Expungement is something that's only provided by a judge. And when an expungement is granted, the person whose record is expunged can treat the event as though it never occurred. It's one thing to be pardoned for the liability of the thing, but then to have your record completely cleared, well, that's something else altogether. It's erased from the record, so it has no bearing on a person's place in society, at least from a legal standpoint. A person is free to go and pursue and do whatever they want because their record has been cleared. And that is what David is celebrating in this psalm. We should be overwhelmed that God's love has forgiven us in all of our rejection and rebellion against his purposes. But he also clears our record. And that part is almost unthinkable. That part we might struggle with. Because I believe sometimes when we approach God, we've got a pretty good grasp on the idea that our sins are pardoned. Yes, he's forgiven my sins, and I'm not going to face the consequence of this destruction. I'm not going to face I'm going to have eternal life with God. So he's forgiven me, and he's let me off the hook of that. The consequence has been removed. But I wonder how much we really grasp that our sins have been expunged. We thank God that he's forgiven us through Christ, We celebrated that this morning in communion, that he's forgiven us and reconciled us. But maybe sometimes we imagine that even though God has forgiven us, he still keeps a record of the sins around. He chooses not to think about it, but until we do something really stupid. And then he's like, oh, that's right. I remember this guy. He gave me nothing but trouble all along. Look at all of this. And so then when we think like that, we start experiencing difficult times. We start going through periods of time where it seems like God is distant, or we pray so hard and nothing seems to change, or we haven't found any answers. And we start entertaining thoughts like, well, you know, this trouble makes sense anyway, because, I mean, after all, God knows all of my sins. It's amazing he ever answered any prayers for me to begin with. Or on the other side of that, we start thinking, you know, I hope God sees that I'm trying really hard to change things. I hope he goes easy on me on some of these failures that I've had just recently. Any of those thoughts ever sound familiar? Anybody go through that kind of thing? I believe that for a lot of us, the enemy keeps us back, not by suggesting that God hasn't forgiven our sins, but rather that God hasn't forgotten them. God chooses not to remember our sins in association with us. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. But instead, God remembers the faithfulness of Jesus on our behalf. That's what God remembers when he thinks of us, when he thinks of you. God pardons us, and then he expunges our record. Not because we've done so many good things that he feels like he really should kind of do something there, but on the basis that we believe that he'll do it for us. We believe that he'll do it because he's faithful to fulfill Jesus' faithfulness on our behalf, because Jesus was faithful to go to the cross and take the full consequence of our sin. God looks at Christ's faithfulness and he sees that, and he doesn't see our failure and our fault. And so for the Jewish believers who are hearing this and looking at that, they might have felt like, well, this is just a real disruption of everything. This, how does this work with the Torah? And Paul is saying, listen, this isn't anything new. What we're representing here in Christianity, this is not a new concept. This is how it all started with Abraham. He was a pagan from Iraq. What did he know from God? He didn't know anything about God until God snuck up on him one day and said, follow me out into the desert and I'll make you an amazing nation. I'll make you a family of a multitude. And Abe believed what God said. He believed that promise and he followed him out. And by believing, he was made right with God. All the rituals, all the religious codes and customs came much, much later. It's probably in the neighborhood of 14 years later that God commands the circumcision ritual. And then the law comes 400 years after that. And so Paul is going to address this concept in the next section that we read then, verse 9. Now, is this blessing only for the Jews, or is it also for uncircumcised Gentiles? Well, we've been saying that Abraham was counted as righteous by God because of his faith. But how did this happen? Was he counted as righteous only after he was circumcised, or was it before he was circumcised? Clearly, God accepted Abraham before he was circumcised. Circumcision was a sign that Abraham already had faith and that God had already accepted him and declared him to be righteous even before he was circumcised. So Abraham is the spiritual father of those who have faith but have not been circumcised. They're counted as righteous or right with God because of their faith. And Abraham is also the spiritual father of those who have been circumcised, but only if they have the same kind of faith Abraham had before he was circumcised. We'll stop there for a minute. So he's coming back to this issue of the division between the Jewish people and the Gentiles. And Paul makes the case that Abraham was justified before any good works or rituals were even there to be observed. And if that's the case for him, this is the thrust of Paul's argument here. If that's the case for him, it must be for others as well. If Abraham wasn't made right because of his good works, then nobody can be made right because of their good works. And if Abraham was justified, made right with God by faith, then there is no other means by which a person can be made right with God. And then he really drives the point home in verse 11. Circumcision, he says, was merely a sign of this, a symbol of something that had already taken place in Abraham's life. In other words, good works and rituals can be a sign of justification, but never a means to that. It's like when a couple exchanges rings at a wedding ceremony. Those rings, you know, they're a beautiful symbol, but that's all they are. They're a symbol of the commitment they're making, the covenant between them, the family relationship that they're now entering into. But if, you know, the ring is a ring. I mean, if they lose the ring, if they drop it down a garbage disposal, does that mean the marriage is over? It's done? It's all gone? No, of course not. When my son, my younger son got married, Bradley, I was performing his wedding ceremony. And he was, you know, up there with his, you know, to be bride. And my other son, Daniel, my older son, was the best man. We got to the part of exchanging the rings. And I said, you know, I looked at my older son. I said, can I have the bride's ring, please? And he got this look on his face that did not make me happy. He got, you know, he looked like a deer in the headlights and he didn't move. And I said, could I have the bride's ring, please? And my younger son, the one who was getting married, just slowly turned to his brother and put his hand out like that, made a cup like that. And Daniel reached into his pocket and pulled his fist out and put it into the little cup like that. And then they made another fist. And my son put his fist up for me. And I put my hand out. And I thought, okay, they're punking me. This is ridiculous that they're doing this right here at the wedding. But he put his hand down in my hand, he opened his hand, and man, I closed it up and I realized there was no ring at all. And I found out later that my, you know, older son forgot. I don't know, I was supposed to have the ring there. So we had to just kind of, so then I'm saying, will you place this ring on her finger? And he's just kind of doing this and she's pretending to get a ring. Now, okay, so there was no ring. Does that mean they weren't married? Does that mean that their marriage is invalid or some way didn't work? No. Because the ring is only a symbol. It was only there to symbolize this commitment that they'd already made in their hearts and their minds. And Paul is saying that is all that the ritual of circumcision was for Abraham's male descendants, a symbol of the covenant, that the family relationship had already been made by faith. Now that was a uniquely Jewish issue for Jewish men, and it was an issue in the Roman church on a religious level, but it's not something that we deal with very much in our time, in our day. But there are things that we sometimes get mixed up about when it comes to their place and their purpose in our relationship with God. We could insert baptism just as easily into this whole thing, and it would be making the same point. You know, we'll look at, and there are church traditions that believe that you have to be completely immersed in water before you can actually be saved if you don't go through the ritual of the baptism. And I've heard stories, I mean, I've never witnessed it, but I've heard stories that, you know, somebody in that church tradition getting baptized came back up out of the water. They said, stop, we got to do it again because their finger didn't get all the way immersed. And that's why you don't want some hellish finger on your hand. So, you know, they had to do it all over again. But see, if that were true, if the baptism ritual were mandatory for salvation, that would negate the entire point that Paul is making right here. I mean, baptism's a good thing. We should, you know, Jesus commanded it. It's a ritual that we do to represent our commitment to Jesus and the new life that we have in Him. But it's a symbol of something that's already taken place in our hearts and our lives, a symbol of our commitment. And it's not just like it's, you know, just rituals and customs that we get confused about. You know, sometimes people will put the Lord's Supper on par with that. If we don't celebrate that, we can't be in the kingdom. But there actually are any number of practices that have become a big cultural issue that we somehow have set into the equation of how it is a person's going to be made right with God. And we'll see it represented, maybe not in these words, but in attitude. You know, change this or that about your sexuality, believe in Jesus, and then you're going to be right with God. We come up with a nice pattern like that. Or you know, quit being intolerant of diversity and more open-minded, believe in Jesus, and you'll be saved. Or quit supporting political liberals, believe in Jesus, and you'll be in God's family. And we would never word it that way, but it certainly comes across that way on an attitudinal level and the way we represent these issues. And we can see how incompatible that is with what it is that Paul is stating about our relationship with God here in Romans. And here's the thing, guys. We are no different than the church is no different from the legalists that Paul is trying to address when we make some demand for conformity other than believe that God will save sinners. The moment we add something else beyond that to believe that God wants to save sinners, we're off the rails. But Rob, the Bible says, repent and believe on Jesus Christ. And so we're just following that pattern. We're calling people to repent from doing whatever is offensive to me so that they can follow Jesus. Didn't Jesus start his own ministry going out saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? I am so glad you brought that up, because this is a really, it's an important subject that we have to discuss, because repentance is a part of this whole thing. Repentance means to change our minds, to change directions, and change is the operative word in that. Repentance is all about change. And that certainly can be applied to any number of dehumanizing habits and patterns that we get into in this sinful and broken world. And I believe that repentance plays a big role in our lives as followers of Jesus, as the Holy Spirit convicts us in order to reshape us, in order to repattern us back into God's intent. I believe repentance is something that we must attend to, that we want to look at in our lives, but not in order to receive salvation, but as a result of our relationship with God. But then what do we do about that? Why, when the Bible is saying repent and believe on Jesus, what's it talking about? When we're called to repent in connection with salvation, when Jesus shows up in his ministry and says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Paul tells the Athenians to repent and believe in Jesus, it means to change our minds about how it is we're going to receive salvation, how it is we're going to find life. That's what it's talking about. When it's saying repent and come to Jesus, it means turn from trying to save yourself. Turn, change your mind about finding meaning and purpose and life through the pursuit of your own self-will or own selfish purposes. Repent from trying to be right with God any other way than by having faith that God will save sinners through Jesus. That's what it means. That's what it's talking about in that context. That's what it means to repent and come to Jesus. And what we don't realize then is that we're actually working against that purpose. We're working against, when the Bible says, repent and come to Jesus, and then we turn that into, change it around so it becomes a behavioral qualification that makes us eligible for salvation. We're actually working against the very biblical principle of repent and follow Jesus. Because the idea is, if there is something that we can do that's somehow going to make us right with God, then what's the point of faith? And that's what Paul is getting across in this. When we change our minds about how we get right with God, when we repent from trying to save ourselves or create our own paradise here apart from God, and we come to Jesus, it results in a miraculous change of heart, which will then start us on the process of what we call sanctification, or we could just say the reshaping of our lives done by the Holy Spirit, where he begins to reshape our values and our priorities and how it is that we interact in this world. It'll result in a change in our morals, in our attitudes, in our treatment of other people. It'll result in good works that glorify God. There will be behavior and good works associated with this, but it's subsequent to salvation. It's not a qualification for salvation, nor is our salvation dependent on it. You get that? You see what we're saying in this? Paul is adamant that, and I'm telling you, if we really read what he's saying there in Romans, especially the last part of this section we just read, and really believe it, it'll start blowing our minds in this. Paul is adamant. We are only truly part of God's family when we don't depend on anything except God's grace, except God's massive love, boundless love that he represents to us, inviting us into relationship with him by believing that God saves sinners through Jesus. Okay, well, let's keep reading. We'll read out the rest of the chapter. Verse 13. Clearly, God's promise to give the whole earth to Abraham and his descendants was based not on his obedience to God's law, but on a right relationship with God that comes by faith. If God's promise is only for those who obey the law, then faith isn't necessary, and the promise is pointless. For the law always brings punishment on those who try to obey it. The only way to avoid breaking the law is to have no law to break. My brother-in-law, Robbie's brother, is a construction dude, and he's worked his whole life, you know, in construction, large building construction, and pouring concrete and things like that. And one day I was lamenting to him about how my back patio at my house just has all these cracks that are running through it. And I was just saying, you know, look at all these cracks. And he said, oh, I can tell you how not to get cracks in the concrete. And I said, cool, how? He said, don't pour it. And this is exactly what Paul is trying to say here. The only way to avoid breaking a religious law or code is to not have one. The only thing the law, a religious law, can do, as we said before, is to amplify our inability to be able to conform to that or keep that on our own. And so he continues, verse 16. I went the wrong way. Verse 16. He says, so the promise is received by faith. It's given as a free gift, and we're all certain to receive it whether or not we live according to the law of Moses, if we have faith like Abraham's. For Abraham is the father of all who believe. That is what the scriptures mean when God told him, I have made you the father of many nations, of many Gentiles. This happened because Abraham believed in the God who brings the dead back to life and who creates new things out of no thing, out of nothing. Even when there was no reason for hope, Abraham kept on hoping, believing that he would become the father of many nations, for God had said to him, that's how many descendants you'll have, pointing to the night sky. And Abraham's faith didn't weaken, even though at about 100 years of age, he figured his body was as good as dead, and so was Sarah's womb. Abraham never wavered in believing God's promise. In fact, his faith grew stronger. And in this, he brought glory to God. He was fully convinced that God is able to do whatever he promises. And because of Abraham's faith, God counted him as righteous. And when God counted him as righteous, it wasn't just for Abraham's benefit. It was recorded for our benefit too, assuring us that God will also count us as right with him if we believe in him, the one who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. That's where we'll stop today. Paul's a great preacher as far as I'm concerned. He's probably one of the best that there are out there. I'm just kind of, you know, giving my take on this. But the Jewish believers in Rome were concerned. Remember, this is in the background of everything he's saying. The Jewish believers are concerned that, you know, that their heritage was getting obliterated by this shift over to all of these Gentiles in the church. And especially with the attitudes that were beginning to develop with the Gentile believers. There was this sense of losing everything that they had in their history and all of that. And it was a somewhat reasonable fear. I mean, because honestly, if God had thrown the law and the Jewish customs aside and had decided to start over, then what about all the promises that he made to the Jewish people? What about the promises that he made to Abraham? And that would raise another question, that if God decided to go ahead and just throw the Jewish people off to the side, well, what would keep God from throwing the Gentiles off to the side too, if he got tired of them? And this was an important issue, especially important for Paul, who was a Jewish believer as well. So he sets out here in verses 16 to 26, the narrative sequences of what Abraham was believing for. What promises were made to Abraham? Because that's the key that unlocks everything that's going on here. What was Abraham believing for? What were the promise? What's the promise that was made to Abraham? What's he believing for? Anybody? A child, and beyond that? Father of many nations, a family. He's believing God for a family. Remember the story. He's out in the desert. God says to him, look up. Look at all these stars. I'm going to give you a family that's so big it's going to be like that. You'll never be able to count who they all are. As many as the stars of heaven. But Abraham was an old dude. I mean, really old. And his wife was postmenopausal by a lot. And so everything was stacked against these promises ever coming true. I mean, things just don't work like that. That's not how biology works. Yet he believed in the possibilities of God bringing life where there was no life, of God bringing new things out of no thing, out of nothing. Abraham, which means the father of many, believed God would do what he said he would do. Not because he understood it, not because he had it figured out how this could work or whatever way, but just because he was nutty enough to believe in all the possibilities inherent in God. And that belief that God would make a family out of him is what made him right with God. That belief, that trust that God was up to something bigger than himself was the thing that brought him in to that family relationship with God. And then Paul says it wasn't just for Abraham's benefit that this all went down. The Abraham story, you see, this is what Paul is getting across. The Abraham story is the gospel of God in miniature. God is going to make us right too. Those of us who've come in so much longer after Abraham, he's going to make us right as we believe that God brings life where there once was death, as we believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, and through our faith in him, we're brought into this family that was promised to Abraham. God fulfilled his promise to Abraham by creating a multi-ethnic family of faith through Jesus, a unified group of people who trust and believe that God saves sinners through Jesus. God did exactly what he said he was going to do for Abraham. The question that lingered there, what about these promises? What about this? If all this stuff is brand new, and what about everything that God said to Abraham? And Paul is getting the point across. God did exactly what he said he was going to do for Abraham. He didn't push it aside. He fulfilled exactly what he promised Abraham he was going to have, a large Gentile family. God's faithful to his promise. And the thing is, I don't think we get the impact of this nearly enough when we gather here on a Sunday morning. We can prove that God's faithful to his promise. How? I can prove it just by looking around the room. Look to your left, look to your right, crane your head around, look behind you. All of us are evidence that God is true to his word. When he said to Abraham, I'll make you a father of many. Here we are, kids. Here we are. God is faithful to what he was promising. And God, we're the testimony of that. We're the witnesses. You know, we talk about it as the church, we're witnesses. And certainly we're witnesses to the power of Christ in this world, but we're also witnesses that even if every human being is a liar, God is true. And when God promised Abraham he'd have a family that no one could ever number, we joined in the parade and we followed on with Abraham into that same family relationship. We're the evidence of God's grace, and we're the evidence of the power that's unleashed in this world when we're nutty enough to believe that God loves us and God will save sinners through Jesus. Abraham believed God's promise, and that belief made him right with God. Before there was any law, before there was any code, even before Jesus had come on the scene. We're saved by believing God will save sinners through Jesus. Not through our good efforts, not through our sparkling personalities, but because God said he would save us. So let's believe it. And that's the trick, isn't it? Because I know we believe it and I know we're saved, but this is the enemy's work all the time, to diffuse it and to muddy it and to muddle it with religion or with politics or with cultural wars. Let's get back to the rawness of this faith that Paul preached. Let's believe that God saves sinners. Let's believe that our record has been cleared forever. Let's believe that God has chosen to forget our failures and to never associate them with us again. Let's believe that God will bring life where there was once only the smell of death. Let's believe that God is going to resurrect this old world and fill it with his life one day and make all things new. And then let's live that out. Let's live from that perspective. Let's live out of faith that believes that God saves sinners, so that that affects the way it is that we look at everyone around us. That affects the way it is that we hold ourselves and handle this world that we live in. Let's believe that there's life coming out of this death. And let's represent the gospel the way Paul represents it, as a call to faith alone, as a call to believe that God is not mad at you, a call to believe that God saves sinners through Jesus. Who knows what that could do to the world around us? What would happen if we lived that out and represent that as the gospel, what that would mean to our homes and our neighborhoods and our schools and our workplaces, what God could do with people who will believe it. So let's believe it. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, if you will, please? This is the last Sunday of the month, and this is the time that we not only celebrate communion, but we also want to pray for the sick, because a part of the kingdom project was that restorative power of the kingdom at work in this world. And so if anybody would like to be prayed for healing, we're not guaranteeing things. We're just saying that this is what we're called to do. And so we'll see what God will do. If you want to be prayed for and anointed with oil, Blake and I'll be here to do that with you. If you're interested in kind of drilling into this passage a little bit more, the men's group, if you're a guy, the men's group on Monday nights at 7 o'clock meets here, and they're going to go over this passage again, and they're going to discuss it and dialogue on it. And if that sounds good to you, then, it would be a cool thing to get involved in. But let's finish this morning by praying this prayer together. Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do your will here like it's done in heaven. Provide for our daily needs. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. We confess you're in charge. You're our provider. Our lives are in your hands. Yes and amen. Go in peace, you children of God.